If you're anything like me, that was torture. 30 seconds of nothing, 30 seconds of absolutely nothing, and the whole time I'm sitting looking at the clock like, come on, man, let's go. We got to go, right? Because we hate to wait. Everybody hates to wait, right? Raise your hand if you just hate waiting on things. You say, man, I'm not a very patient person. Listen, that's me too. And it really doesn't matter what I'm waiting for. I could be waiting for my family to get ready for church. I could be waiting for the commercials to be over. I could be waiting for the traffic to get out of my way during carpool. I could be waiting for the chips and salsa to come to the table. It doesn't matter what I'm waiting for. Listen, I want it to happen right now. And having to wait a little bit, it's a little bit of torture. Those are true in moments of our life. Listen, you and I, we hate to wait, generally speaking. But have you ever had to walk through a season of waiting? More than just a moment. I'm talking about a season of life that seems to last forever. And the whole time, you're just sitting there waiting for God to do something. Maybe you're waiting for Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. Maybe you're waiting for the results for the test to come in. Maybe you're waiting for that perfect job opportunity to open up. Maybe you're waiting for that promotion to finally hit that you've been waiting on for so long. Maybe you're waiting for the pregnancy test to come back positive. Maybe you're waiting to hear something that you've been waiting for a long time to hear. Maybe you're just waiting for vacation to get here. But you know what it's like, and I know what it's like, to walk through seasons of time where it seems like it's never going to happen. It's never going to get here. So as we continue walking through the book of Acts, that's exactly what we see in the disciples of Christ. This morning, as we continue in Acts chapter 1, we're going to see the disciples of Christ in a season of waiting. And my prayer is that you and I, as we read this text, we can take note of their example and learn what it looks like to be maximized in those seasons of waiting. And so I invite you to take a copy of God's word this morning and open it up to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Here's how this is going to work as we walk through this book. We're going verse by verse, and we are trying to unpack this text and find out how in the world it applies to our life today. Last week, if you were here, we preached on the first 8 verses of the book of Acts. And in those verses, we read the final words that Jesus ever spoke on the earth. We saw that he begins this book with words of preparation. He prepares us as believers, and he prepared the early church by giving them access to the power of God. And he gave them access to the power of God through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so he begins with words of preparation. Next, you see, he gives words of commission. And he tells us as believers that once we've received this power of God that's been promised, we have a job to do. He said our job on planet Earth is to do exactly what he said, and that is to go and to share the good news of Jesus Christ with everybody in the world. In our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and all the way to the ends of the earth, you and I have been commissioned. And so Jesus begins this book with words of preparation and then words of commission. And now that we arrive in verse 9, I want you to see the next thing in the story is the ascension. And so let's begin reading that in verse 9 together. It says, after he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So to catch you up, here's what's happened so far. Resurrected Jesus shows up, and he's hanging out with the disciples. In fact, he hung out for 40 days. And he tells the disciples, I'm going to leave and I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. My Father's promise that the Holy Spirit is coming. I'm going to deliver the power of God to your life, and you're going to be my witnesses right here in town and all over the world. And then the Bible says, as soon as Jesus completed that sentence, all of a sudden he floated. Do you get that? He literally floated. Like a balloon floating into the sky, the disciples watched Jesus do just that. He floated into the sky until they couldn't see him any longer. He goes on in verse 10 to say, while he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. So Luke tells us that Jesus floats away and the disciples are gazing into the sky. Well, yeah. I mean, what else are you going to do? I mean, imagine if you were there that day. You'd be gazing into the sky as well, wouldn't you? That word gazing in the Greek, it's not talking about a casual glance. That word gazing, it literally means a constant and focused gaze. Let me put it in your language. You ready? It's one of those looks where you have a mouth open, eyes bugging out of your head kind of look, and you're looking up into the sky like a crazy person. And that's what the Bible says the disciples were doing that day. And here's what's happened. Here's the timeline. Jesus is talking. Jesus is floating. Jesus is disappearing. And then all of a sudden, angels show up and begin to speak. And they're looking at the disciples like they're losing their mind and basically says, hey, why are you sitting there looking up into the sky? Close your mouth. And I love how the angels phrase what they said to the disciples that day. The angels look at the disciples and they say this, listen, Jesus is going up to heaven. And they say it in such a way where they're like, hey, he told you this was going to happen. Why do you look so surprised? Jesus told you that this was going to happen, that he was going to leave you. And that's what he's done. But then the angels refocus their attention and they remind them of something else. They say to the disciples, hey, in the same way you just saw Jesus leave, guess what? Jesus is coming back. He's not going to stay there, but Jesus is coming back. In essence, he was reminding the disciples, you have a job to do. Jesus has told you what you should be about on this earth. And in the same way you saw him leave, he's going to come back. And when he comes back, hopefully you've done what he's asked you to do. The Bible says he floated into the sky until all of a sudden they couldn't see him any longer. It says that a cloud blocked their vision where they couldn't see him anymore. A lot of people believe that was a literal cloud. I personally believe it was the Shekinah glory of Almighty God. It was the visible symbol of God's presence. But either way, Jesus was gone. Jesus was on his way back to heaven, and the disciples were left there to wait for the Holy Spirit. Here's an interesting fact that you may not realize about the ascension of Christ. Are you ready? Jesus had to leave in order for the Holy Spirit to come. We've got to understand that. If you're taking notes, jot that down today, that Jesus had to leave in order for the Holy Spirit to come. You say, Jordan, why do you say that? Where does that come from? It comes from John chapter 16, verse 7. It comes from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus said, nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus tells them right off the bat, I've got to go if the Holy Spirit is going to come. It was his way of telling them, listen, you don't need more than one of us. You don't need more than one pilot in your life. When you have one of us, you have all three of us. Last week, I talked about how the disciples had followed Jesus for years. They had allowed Jesus to be in the driver's seat. They had trusted Jesus to determine the path that they would take. They allowed Jesus to be in charge of their mission day by day by day. But then Jesus, right before he leaves, he prepares them. And what does he tell them? He says, I'm going to leave and the Holy Spirit's going to come. And the Holy Spirit is going to be your power and the Holy Spirit is going to be your navigator from this day forward. In essence, he was saying, the Holy Spirit is going to continue in you what I started in you. He's taking over from this point forward. But Jesus made it clear that he had to leave in order for the Holy Spirit to come. Let's keep going. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, it says that as soon as they get this word from the angels, they were on the move. And they were leaving the Mount of Olives, heading to the place they were staying in the city of Jerusalem. Now it talks about the Mount of Olives here, and I can attest, I was on the Mount of Olives just a couple of months ago. And I can tell you that what he's saying here is true. It is indeed a very short walk from the Mount of Olives to the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it's exactly 2/3 of a mile. And I'm telling you that because he calls this a Sabbath day walk. And he says that to show that it is indeed very short. It's so short that a Jewish person could make this walk without overextending their energy. And that's a big deal, especially on the Sabbath. A Jewish person never wants to overextend their energy in any way, because if you do so, it's considered a sin against Almighty God. And so he calls this a Sabbath day walk. In fact, if you go with me to the Holy Land someday, we'll walk into the hotel, and every hotel we stay in has something called a Shabbat elevator. A Shabbat elevator. And if you've been there, you know, never get on the Shabbat elevator. And the reason is because the Shabbat elevator stops at every single floor automatically. The reason they have it set up that way is so that a Jewish person doesn't have to push a button, because they believe by reaching out and pushing a button, they are overextending their energy for that day, doing something above and beyond that which is required, and therefore, as they push that button, they sin against Almighty God. And so when they talk about this being a Sabbath day walk, it's important because Jewish people couldn't make that walk if it was a little bit longer. So this says the disciples, after being sobered by the words of the angels, make a short walk from the Mount of Olives to this place they were staying in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 13, when they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Then he lists the people who were there. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Now let's just take a time out real fast and give a shout out to Judas, the son of James. How horrible would it have been to be Judas, the son of James? I mean, this is just right afterwards, and you know this guy. Everywhere he went, they say, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Judas. I'm a disciple of Christ." "Oh, I know you," right? "Yeah, no, I'm not that Judas, I'm the other Judas." I mean, it would have been really hard to make a reservation at a restaurant to say I'm Judas. But anyways, it's pretty unfortunate that this guy's name was Judas. But anyways, it was indeed a different guy. This was Judas, son of James. Verse 14 says, they were all continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So let's review real quick. Jesus says he's God. That's big. Then Jesus dies on the cross for the sins of the world. Next, he rises from the grave and he appears for 40 days and he proves that he has conquered Satan and sin and death and hell and the wrath of God. And then he looks at his disciples and he said, "Don't worry, I'm leaving, but I'm sending you a helper. I'm sending you power. But in the meantime, I need you to do one thing. I need you to wait. I need you to wait. You're not going to receive that power today. It's coming. And I promise you it's coming. But in the meantime, I need you to wait. I need you to hit the pause button. I need you to chill out. Listen to me. It's going to be okay. But in this moment, I need you to wait." He told them that in verse 4. It says he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. Understand, this is a season where the disciples found themselves right in the middle, experiencing life between the ascension of Christ and Pentecost. This was a period of time where the second person of the Trinity had already left them, and the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, had not yet arrived. So they're literally waiting. They're waiting for God to do something. They're waiting for God to fulfill his promise. They're waiting for God to move, to show up, to be present in their circumstance. And I'm sure there was some excitement in their waiting. I'm sure there was some anticipation in their waiting. But the truth of the matter is, they didn't know that Pentecost was coming. They didn't have the luxury of flipping the page and seeing what happens next in the book of Acts. Literally, they're just sitting there waiting, understanding that Jesus has made us two promises. He's going to send his power, and he's going to send us a helper. But they're waiting. But here's what I want us to see this morning. How did they wait? What did the disciples do when they were waiting on the Lord? If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you the 4 points that they had right here. You ready? Here's the first thing they did. They gathered together. Then they prayed. And they unified the body. And they prepared. I'll say it again. They gathered with one another. They prayed together. They unified the body and they filled in the gaps. And lastly, they prepared for that next season that God was going to lead them into. And we see that beginning in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. The number of people who were together was about 120. And he said, "Brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages. He fell head first, his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem so that in their own language, that field is called Hakeldama, that is field of blood. So Peter's talking here and he talks about the scriptures. It says, the scripture says. And in your Bible, if you take notes in your Bible, just highlight that. Anytime that he's talking about the scriptures and says, the scripture says, he's always talking about the Old Testament. In fact, in this text, he's talking specifically about a couple Old Testament prophecies in Psalm 69:25 and in Psalm 109, verse 8. And he's looking at all the disciples and he's saying this. He's saying, the word of God, the scripture in the book of Psalm, it tells us that this story of Judas is going to happen. It plays it out and it prepares us in the prophecies. And it tells us that our responsibility in this moment is to find a replacement for Judas. So the Bible says they gathered together and they prayed together. And this task of finding a replacement for Judas was at the top of their prayer list. You get to verse 20. It says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling become desolate. Let no one live in it and let someone else take his position. So Luke tells us to replace Judas is to fulfill prophecy. And it's also to unify the body. Then you get to verse 21 and he goes on to give the qualifications for his replacement. This is what it says. Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time, the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. From among these, it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. So Peter says Judas's replacement must be two things. First of all, must be someone that has been an eyewitness to Jesus's ministry. Somebody that's been walking with us. Someone who saw firsthand what Jesus did. But secondly, he said someone that has been in close association with Jesus's disciples. He has to be one of us. And to me, it's pretty amazing that in a room full of 120 believers, only two men qualified and were nominated for this position. Verse 23 talks about that. It says, so they proposed two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justice and Matthias. Then they prayed, you, Lord, know everyone's heart. Show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this apostolic ministry that Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots for them. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So the word says they cast lots, and it was revealed that Matthias was supposed to be the one that replaced Judas. Do you know what it's like to cast lots? When you read that in the Bible, they were casting lots. Do you understand what that was talking about? For a long time, I had no clue. When I went to the Holy Land, I started to understand what it meant to cast lots. And let me just kind of give it to you in layman's term. It's pretty much they were rolling dice. That's what they were doing. When it says they were casting lots, in ancient days, they would carve things into the pavers on the sidewalk. And they would put different options and different images on the pavers. And then they would throw something like dice. And however it landed and wherever it landed, that would determine what they were supposed to do. In ancient days, that was a way to tangibly discover the will of God. What are we supposed to do, Lord? Let's cast lots. And they would either roll the dice or they would choose one stone out of a bag of stones. And from that, they would determine what God wanted them to do. Now, for us, that seems completely random. For us, a lot of us are just scratching our heads saying, are you serious? They did this a lot in the Bible. In fact, if you go to the Old Testament, it's mentioned 70 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, casting lots is only mentioned 7 times. But I want you to see that this process, especially in the Old Testament, it was covered in prayer and it was believed to reveal the will of God. So the Bible says the disciples gathered together, they prayed with one another, they unified the body and they filled in some of the gaps. And through the casting of lots and prayer, Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. You know what jumps out to me about this text? I think there's one central message that jumps out to me, and that is simply this. Don't waste your wait. Don't waste your wait. You say, man, Jordan, I'm in a season right now where I'm waiting on God to do something. I feel like God's a million miles away. Can I just tell you, don't waste it. Don't waste what God's trying to teach you in this season, but use the season you're in today to prepare you for the season that God's ready to bring you into. I was watching a while back this celebration as the New England Patriots were celebrating yet another Super Bowl victory. And I could watch the team as they navigated the crowds and they were in a parade celebrating their recent victory. And they started chanting with the crowd, one chant. They said, "We're number one, we're number one." I mean, millions of people, everybody's cheering the same thing. "We're number one," holding the trophy high above their head. The players were all in unison screaming, "We're number one." But the interesting thing about this day, this event, was when the cameras panned over to the head football coach, Bill Belichick. He was chanting something completely different than the rest of the crowd. And what he was chanting was simply this: "No days off! No days off!" And he got everybody screaming with him until the entire crowd was screaming, "No days off." It's a completely contrasting message than "We're number one." See, when he began chanting no days off, I believe he was saying this: we can waste the present by celebrating the past, but preparation for tomorrow begins today. Do you get that? Preparation for tomorrow begins today, in this season. And the disciples, they got that. The disciples understood that. They didn't just go home and twiddle their thumbs and sit on the corner. They didn't waste their wait. The Bible says they gathered together. They did church with one another. They prayed together. They prayed about specific things with one another. They unified as the body. They did what God wanted them to do to become more unified as the body of Christ. And lastly, they prepared for the season that God was about to bring them into. Reminder, they didn't know Pentecost was coming. But they took it upon themselves to be prepared for whatever it was that God was about to bring them into. See, waiting doesn't mean that we just sit around and passively wait for God to act. No, it means us acting upon what God's already told us to do and leaving the consequences to Him, learning the lessons that God wants us to learn. Many times we think that we're waiting on God, but in reality, God's waiting on us. You think God is just out there and you're just waiting for Him to do something, but have you ever thought that He's looking at you thinking the very same thing? He's waiting for you to get your act together. He's waiting for you to obey what He's already told you to do. He's waiting for us. And there's a lot of times where we as the church, we are passive when God wants us to be active. And I believe that God is just sitting on go and thinking, man, as soon as they say yes, as soon as they trust me enough to move forward in faith, then we're going to see what this thing is all about. I mean, have you ever thought about that? Many times we say, man, I'm just waiting on God. But maybe God is waiting on you. Listen, I'll admit, I hate to wait. But sometimes those seasons of waiting are the most valuable seasons in my life. It's in those seasons of waiting that God grows us up and He matures us and He teaches us some things about Himself. Those seasons of waiting can be refining. I don't know about you, but the Lord teaches me all kinds of things in those seasons. This morning, I want to show you four different things that we can learn in a season of waiting. The first is simply this: waiting on the Lord, it moves us to trust. Those seasons of waiting, they can teach us how to truly trust the Lord. We grow up in a culture today where a lot of people say things like, hey, don't just stand there, do something. I can't tell you how many times I heard that as a kid. Don't just stand there, do something. Get to work, be aggressive, go for it, blah, 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 blah. Right, it's always like, don't just stand there, do something. But how many times have you been in those seasons where it seems like God's saying something completely different? I feel like sometimes God's telling me, hey, don't just do something, stand there. That's a completely different world, isn't it? But in those moments of waiting, I believe we communicate to God that we're either going to trust Him or we're not going to trust Him. And sometimes I believe that God has us in a position where we have to wait on Him. And what He's communicating to us is this: I want to see if you trust me enough to just stand here and not do anything. To stand here next to me and not move a single muscle until I tell you to go. Do we trust God that much? G. Campbell Morgan put it this way: waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means, first, activity under command. Second, readiness for any new command that may come. And third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given. Listen, when we wait on the Lord, He moves us to a place where we have to trust Him or we have to admit that we don't. Listen, waiting on the Lord also reminds us that God is in control. It reminds us that he is the one that calls the shots. Psalm 130 verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord. I wait and put my hope in his word. Listen, waiting on God is hard. We've established that. But when we do, we are reminded that he is God and we aren't. The psalmist says, my whole being waits for him. In other words, I can't do anything by myself. I don't have the resources to do anything here. I don't have the capability of moving forward. I don't have the energy to do what I feel like I'm supposed to do here. I am waiting on God. Have you ever been there before? Where you don't have what it takes to get the results that you desire. And you have to admit that God is big and I'm not. God is in control and I'm not. I don't have what it takes to be God today. Sometimes I believe God wants us to walk through those seasons just so that'll sink in a little bit. Can I trust him? Absolutely. He said, I wait and put my hope in his word. And that's what David's saying. He's God. I'm not. But I can trust him. He uses these seasons of waiting to teach us some things. The third thing is waiting on the Lord allows God to work. It gives God time to be God and do the things that he said he was going to do. Am I the only one in the room that wishes God would move a lot faster sometimes? Hey, I'll raise my hand all day long. God never moves fast enough for me for some reason. I'm always thinking, man, God should move a little bit quicker here. It'd be a lot easier if God would just move a little quicker here. No matter what it is that I want him to do. We tend to look at God like a genie and we're saying, okay, God, you need to do this right now. And even if you do it now, you'll get more glory. I'm in that season right now. I got a house for sale in Jackson, Tennessee that I think God should have sold about 3.5 weeks ago. And I keep knocking on the door. I'm like, hey, God, you know, this would be a great way for you to get some glory. I'll give you all the glory, Lord, but this house needs to be gone, right? I need to close this chapter, start another chapter. And on my timeline, listen, God should have moved a long time ago. You ever been there? And when you find yourself in that season, you're doubting God's timeline and you're thinking, man, is God asleep at the wheel? Did he forget me? Did he forget that he called me? Is he not going to take care of me? And all of a sudden we start doubting God. Can I just remind you of one thing? God's timing is always perfect. And we don't get that. Because we see today, he sees the big picture. We see right now, and he sees way beyond right now. But God's timing is perfect. That's not me saying it, that's the word saying it. Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. I'm gonna say it again. As for God, his way is, say it with me, perfect. Man, what a great reminder for us today. Because we look at the timeline. God, why aren't you moving? You know why? It ain't time yet. It ain't time yet. But the time is coming. And God will fulfill everything he said that he would do. Let me give you one more and then we're done. Waiting on the Lord expands our strength. Waiting on the Lord actually makes us stronger. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 31 says, but those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. I love that verse. Ornithologists tell us that birds fly in one of three ways. Ornithologists. I did just throw that out this morning. The first way they say birds will fly is by flapping. And if you've ever seen a hummingbird, you understand what flapping looks like. It's constant motion. It's a lot of effort. You got to keep those things going to counteract gravity if you're going to continue to fly. That's the first one, flapping. The second one is gliding. And when a bird glides, here's what happens. It goes to a very high place and it locks its wings without flapping at all. And then it begins to glide through the sky. But here's what happens. It starts at a high point and it ends up at a low point. You don't really glide upward, you glide downwards. And so it starts high, it ends up low. And as soon as those wings are locked in, it's a constant trajectory down because of gravity. But the third way that a bird can fly is this, soaring. And very few birds in the world can actually soar. Eagles are one of the few. And eagles soar in such a way that it's majestic. Eagles have a way of climbing. Eagles have a way of reaching new heights. They're capable of catching rising currents of warm air, thermal winds that go straight up from the earth. And they can do all of that without moving a single feather. In fact, scientists have clocked eagles soaring at over 80 miles an hour without moving a single muscle. They just soar on invisible columns of air. Now, I want you to read that verse again. But those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. What does that mean for us today? Here it is. You ready? It means the time will come when those who wait on the Lord will soar. Do you get that? The Bible says if you wait on the Lord, if you trust in the Lord, in the moments when it's the most difficult thing to do, he says you will not only become stronger, he said you will soar to new heights that you've never been to before. That's what the word says. In this moment, Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, I know it's the most difficult thing I've ever asked you to do, but right now in this season, I need you to wait. I need you to wait. But be ready, because there is a mighty rushing wind coming. Be ready, because there is a gust of the Spirit that's about to fall over this place. And once he comes, you will never be the same again.